love and marriage. Just a couple of questions before we start. How many people are actually courting rather than married, engaged as opposed to married? One, two, three, oh, a few. Okay. How many have been married within the last year? Oh, that's interesting. Thank you. Good. And finally, how many are, obviously not for the men, pregnant or have kids? A few. Good. Okay. Great. It's going to be difficult to cover as much as we'd like to in a seminar like this. It's impossible, really. There are lots of areas that it's good to go into in depth. But what we'll try to do is to pick up some of the main areas, and then we will endeavour to leave 10 minutes at the end for questions, if there are. Obviously, some questions you don't like to ask in public. And so if you do want to single one of us out, or indeed anyone else that is on the team or who you feel might be able to help you, don't feel we've got all the answers. But anybody that's married invariably has been through the same kind of problems that you're going through. If I can recommend a couple of books before we start. I've got them here, love. It's all right. Don't panic. I'm all under control.
It's unusual.
We're so sanctified now that we only have arguments in public. So we never argue in private. Well, very, very rarely. Not more than once a week. First of all, I'd like to recommend Rod Borum's new book, My Life for My Wife. And can I urge the guys to buy it? It's sad for... Well, the girls can buy it if they want to, but it's sad that most Christian books on marriage and family and the like are bought by women. Men somehow feel they're rather above reading such books. And so can I urge you to get hold of it for yourself and read it? Rod is a personal friend of mine. He was saved in my Bible class years ago. And I believe his experiences will be helpful to many of you. My Life for My Wife. And in a sense, the title itself is likely to put you off, because who wants to give up their lives? But on the other hand, Jesus said, if you want to find your life, the way to find it is by giving it. And Rod's book is going to be quite helpful to you. Some of you will have seen our book. In fact, our books, they're both the same. It just depends whether you like colouring in pictures. If you do, there are more pictures in the larger version, which is The Battle of the Sexes, than the smaller version, which is Hide and Sex. They're both pretty well the same. Kingsway brought that one out, and this one we published ourselves some years back. So if you like more cartoons, get The Battle of the Sexes. There's 15p difference, okay? Battle of the Sexes is 150 and the other's 135. And we're going to stick a few of our team magazines out. This isn't the latest one, actually. The latest one is on the Team Spirit stand. But if you want to help yourself to one of those just to read about the kind of work we're involved in, we'll leave them on the corner of the stage. They're quite free. Thank you. Oh, finally, there's one book which we read years ago, which we found very helpful. I don't know whether it's still in print, but it was Sexual Happiness in Marriage by Herbert Miles, I think his name. Is that right? Trowbridge? Oh, well. Herbert Trowbridge Miles. Sexual Happiness in Marriage. And I think he also does one for single people as well. So, but there are more and more good books that you can get hold of. Okay, Christine, will you pray with us?
I was going to say, if you want to at the end, when it comes to the questions, you could always put a paper bag over your head while you asked it, and then perhaps you wouldn't feel quite so, you know, as long as they're not plastic, eh? Might do yourself a permanent injury. And John didn't tell you that you can get our books from the Team Spirit stand in the exhibition area where the stalls are, and Rod's book. They're available on the Team Spirit stand. Let's just pray together. Lord, we do ask your help in communication over this quite delicate subject, Lord. Something that often causes intense pain to lots of people, when you intended it to cause us intense joy and pleasure. So, Lord, we just ask that you be with us this afternoon in our communication, and that we'll be able to hear and share and be people who are grown by you. Bless us, Lord. Amen.
We're not going to read the scriptures, but I'd like to read, when you get a chance, you probably read these words, they're very familiar words, but Ephesians 5, 15 to Ephesians 6, chapter 4. I would have given this seminar a subtitle, actually, Redeeming Sex. In the light of what Dave Tomlinson was saying this morning, I really feel one of the areas the church is in the process of redeeming is sex within the framework of marriage. I believe Christians have had a very narrow view of sexuality, and very often we find ourselves being negative in the world towards the world's view of sex and not really offering anything in its place. And perhaps there are many, many Christian marriages that have been very happy, but people say very, very little about them. And much of what we learn about sexual relationships basically is by innuendo or from the world. Many of us have been hurt. Certainly most of what I learned about sex, I learned when I was at school as a teenager from the wrong sources. In some ways I'm very glad that I learned what I learned, because at least it gave me some ideas that when the Lord began to show me his reality, that I could be open with, and I had some understanding. But tragically, there are many Christians, particularly those who have been brought up in a fairly sheltered environment, that have a wrong concept about sex altogether. And I hope that whilst sex is not everything to do with marriage, I hope we'll bring it into focus today, because we feel that it's one of the most significant parts of Christian marriage outside of the relationship that we should enjoy with Jesus together. So first of all, let me give you a little bit of introduction. Marriage is a microcosm of the kingdom of God. Our marriages should be a reflection of something of what God is seeking to achieve in the relationship between his son and the church. I think Ephesians, that passage I was talking about, shows us that marriage is a kind of mystery. It's a shadow of something that's to come. In marriage, we have the privilege of a kind of threefold unity, which is the only place where that trinity of unity can be expressed. We can be one in spirit because we have been born of the Spirit. Jesus now dwells within us. God is alive in us. We can be one in soul, and I think that's a whole area that Christians haven't yet really explored, that in the New Testament the Holy Spirit came upon people, dwelt within them, and made them of one heart and one soul, so that they could identify emotionally with one another. Now, if that identification doesn't come from a basis of a spirit-filled life, then we have to call it soulishness. And there are relationships which are soulish, which evolve around a kind of emotional involvement that we have with one another. And that's not the kind of relationship we're talking about. But on the basis that Christ is alive in me and Christ is in control of my emotions, then I want to be able to share my emotions with my brothers and sisters in the church. And there was a corporate to the filling of the Spirit in the early church that enabled them to identify with one another's emotions. And when one was weeping, others wept with them. When one was rejoicing, others rejoiced with them. In our evangelical kind of setting, we tend to have personal salvation. In our charismatic setting, we have a personal infilling of the Holy Spirit, and we live out our personal lives on our little islands. But God is looking for a people that can identify in spirit and in soul together, and they can be one in that way. But in marriage, we can go one step further, and we can have unity of flesh. We can come together in a fleshly way and give glory to God in that. And I think that's very, very wonderful. And when we look at marriage, we see something of the shadow of the heavenly marriage that is to come. And perhaps there aren't many single people here, or at least single people that don't propose to get married. But I hope that we as married people will say, look at our marriage. It's good. It's fun. But you single people are not missing out. Because at some point, Christ is going to do away with marriage altogether. In the kingdom, there's going to be no marriage. There's going to be no male and no female. Because we, the church, will be the female bride of Christ, the male. and we will be locked in him in a glorious unity. And I want to say that if the physical relationship in marriage and the ecstasy that we can experience in our sexual relationships is a shadow of the relationship Jesus is going to have with the church, how wonderful is our union with him going to be? And I think we need to get the shackles off our mind when we think about sexual relationship, that it is a picture of the love that Jesus is going to have for his church. In the Song of Solomon, which is basically an erotic love poem, a poem of a love for a king, for his maiden, there is unashamed appreciation of one another's bodies and enjoyment of one another's bodies. And I believe that when Jesus and the church come together, there's going to be a marriage like no other marriage that there's ever been in the history of this world. We have a guy back home who was a bit of an East London chap, got converted, was just about to get married and heard that Jesus could come back at any minute. And he said, "Oh," he said, "I hope the Lord don't come back too soon," he said. So he said, "Why?" He said, "Well, I've read in my Bible there ain't no male and female in heaven, and if the Lord comes back too soon, I won't be able to enjoy, well, you know, a bit of the other on the side, like, you know," and being quite frank about it. And we had to explain to him that if Jesus were to come before he could enjoy that, that is the shadow. The reality is the relationship that we have with Jesus. And when I'm away on a trip, it's nice to have a picture of Chris with me. But when I come home and knock at the door and she opens the door, I don't sort of thrust her aside and leap up to the study and get the photograph album and out and drool all over it. I actually embrace the substance. The photograph is the shadow. She is the substance. And I can tell you the substance is much more interesting than the shadow. So that's the calling that we have in our marriages. Without sort of going into that Ephesians passage at length, the emphasis in that passage, if you read it properly, is husbands, love your wives. And I think in the kind of society that Jesus came, where women were denigrated, then those words would kind of ring out to the people that Paul was writing to. Husbands, love your wives. You don't treat your wife as goods and chattel. You treat her as Christ treated the church and laid down his life for her. Now, we'll probably say a little bit more about that later on, but that is not a servile kind of situation. It's not a question of a wife nagging a husband into laying down his life, but it is a husband doing what Jesus did, choosing how and when he lays down his life so that she knows it's an action that has come out of his own heart and not as a response of pressure from her. So the emphasis in that passage is husbands, love your wives. It does say wives submit to your husbands, and I happen to believe in that. It does not say all women submit to all men. It doesn't mean that all wives have to submit to all men in the church. Submit to your husbands. And my own experience is such that most wives, and I only happen to have one, but most wives that I have met are more willing to submit than we husbands are willing when we need to give clear guidelines or clear decisions. Chris will come back to this one, I know, later on. But when we do need to make a decision, our problem as men is that we want our wives to agree with us. And very often they can't agree with us. But if we really humbly ask them to do what is necessary in order for a decision to be made, then they will do it. And I found that through my life, that Chris is willing to do what I ask, but she very often can't agree that I'm right. I am, of course, but that's another matter. I was wrong once.
That was when you agreed that you were wrong and you weren't.
That's right. She's got it all versed. It was back in 1968, and I once said that I was wrong, and I wasn't all the time. I was right. But there you go. Well, we could spend a lot of time on that shadow and that picture, but I don't intend to do that. If you ask God to really speak to you in your hearts and help you to see how your marriage and your relationship together, and it's only in marriage that we can have that trinity of unity, then you can have the privilege of being able to share with others. Yes, you can come in there if you want to, love.
Yes, I just wanted to make something quite clear to you. I do, if you agree with the Bible that marriage is a type and shadow of Jesus and his church, then the thing comes into perspective for you when you ask yourself, who is it a demonstration for then? And of course, the demonstration, I believe, in our marriages is for the world. Because the world don't get into the church. But the world can see through your marriage what the church is like. And that forms a doorway into the church. So that we have the privilege, you see, of seeing Christ and his love and the church and her submission in our marriages. Which is why a wife is asked to play the part of the church and the husband is asked to play the part of the Lord. Now, I believe that myself that that changes when we come into the church. There, I don't believe that I'm asked to submit to my husband because I'm married to him. In that context, we submit to the leadership of the church, whoever that is. So that I think that if we can separate out the difference, we can really start to be aggressive in our marriages, in the submission and loving thing, because and open our marriage up for the world to have a good look. And then they'll look at our marriage and they'll think, this actually works. This woman really can submit to this slob of a man. And this man really can love this curled, you know, woman in this dressing gown. That this thing really works. And I believe it acts as a magnet. Good marriage acts as a magnet from the world, passing people into the church. I think that's what it's designed for. And I think if we can get hold of that, then we begin to understand the design and we begin to enjoy the design, and then we can really go with it. Because women do often feel like doormats, and we have been pressed under this submission thing because we've been taught that it means everywhere, in everything, and there's no way of getting through and no way getting past it. And there isn't any way of getting past submission really in the church. Because we submit to one another, it says. We submit to one another's gifts. But it is slightly different when we come into the church there. It's a bit muddled for John and I because John's part of the leadership of the church, of which I'm a part, and I'm part of the leadership. So it's a bit of a muddle there because in some things he'll submit to me, in some things I'll submit to him. And that's a glorious muddle. But in the church, we're showing how we blend together and how we submit actually to Christ. So can you see how important this submission thing in marriage is as a demonstration to the world? That's what I
want to say. Right. Now, that may have arisen some questions that I wasn't sure whether we ought to raise in this particular seminar. If they have, then we'll try to answer those at the end. But Chris is drawing a distinction between the social structures and the structures within the church. And family and submission to husbands and wives is part of a social structure. It also applies to employers and employees. In your job, you might submit to a bank manager being a till operator. Do you understand? When you come into the church, you don't carry on that submission in the meeting. You're free to flow with your own gifts and your own abilities. And I hope that as husbands and wives, we're going to release one another into our gifts and abilities in the church. In the family, there is a structure there that needs a decision-making structure that can enable it to function. So, praise the Lord. You may have some questions about that, and obviously if we'd had time, we could have developed that. But it's an important thing for us to understand, because I think that men tend, coming from a chauvinistic background, as most of us do, to sort of carry our authority structure into life generally. And we keep the little woman in the place, you know, where we feel she should belong. It's our job to do what Christ did for the church, which is to release the church into its freedom and the ability to use all its gifts. So, okay, let's move on. We want to talk a bit about communication in marriage. Pretty well all human relationships go through three stages. Gerald Coates, if you've heard him talk, talks about the veneer stage, the disillusionment stage, and the reality stage. We could talk about, I don't know if somebody could check if there's a door there that could be closed. Is that possible? Thanks ever so much. That would help, because it's a bit distracting. Yes, in marriage it's the same. We have the honeymoon stage, where we've fallen in love, and we're getting to know one another, and then we find out the reality of what we're really like. And that's the point where we have to press through into a relationship that is based on knowing one another fully. And that's the reality of the relationship that God wants us to have. As Christine said, when you get married, you suddenly discover that behind the facade, there is another person. That person does all kinds of things that you didn't bargain for. When he gets up in the morning, he sort of wanders around the bedroom looking like a zombie, whistling aimlessly. And after 2 or 3 months of marriage, that sort of aimless, tuneless, mindless whistling begins to play on your mind until you get to screaming pitch. She didn't realize that he doesn't change his underwear as often as he should, and that in actual fact his toenails are rather sharp, and when he gets into bed they scrape all down the backs of her legs. He thought that this beautiful apparition that he sort of married had breath that kind of always smelt of roses. He didn't realize that in fact that she did put curlers in her hair, and that she did get chip fat all over her dressing gown, and you know, her slippers wore out, and you know, all these sort of things. And you suddenly discover things about one another. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 it says, "Be filled with the Spirit. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husband." Because there's no way that we can actually submit to one another unless we're filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues. That's why it's very important speaking in tongues. Because, you know, when he wakes up, if he has to, if he's on shift work and he wakes up early and demands sort of 2 soft-boiled eggs before he goes out to breakfast, the only way that you can submit to that kind of thing is by a good dose of speaking in tongues. You sort of wake up, look at him, and say, "Praise the Lord," 3 times, and "Kurama salabagaranda kashundara kasilia." And you feel somewhat encouraged then. And obviously, the reverse, as far as the men are concerned. Just when you're loading the golf clubs into the back of your car, she reminds you that the door handle needs putting on. You know, that's the moment when you need to be filled with the Spirit to be able to speak in tongues and with a real good smile and very strong firmness say, "Okay, love, I'll do it when I come back, but I'm going to play golf now." Okay? That's where your security comes in. So, see, without going into a great lot of detail, I think God has a sense of humor. In the Garden of Eden, he created Adam, which was mankind. And he saw that it wasn't good that Adam should be alone. And so what he did was to take a whole side out of Adam. Women are not simply a sort of Chinese takeaway, spare rib, you know? A woman is not just a bit that man didn't need and it gives him something to relate to. God actually divided man up. And there is something within women and within man which, as they come together in creation, make up mankind. And it's only in the combination of those things that God sees his reflection. Now, whenever we try to define exactly what it is and what this difference is, we get into trouble. There are certain things that we can see pretty clearly. For instance, I find it quite difficult to breastfeed the children that Christine gives birth to. That's a fairly obvious difference. There are differences. Most men are physically stronger than most women, although there are the exceptions. Look in the Guinness Book of Records. I think the strongest woman in the world can pick up a Rolls Royce or something like that, which, you know, puts most of us men in our place pretty firmly. But there are physical differences, there are physiological differences, there are psychological differences. We are different. But very often there's an overlap. And we can see that you cannot just define this thing down to the nth degree. But what God has done is to separate out some things and put them in men and women. Most men are reasonably logical. If they want to think things through, they come at it from a logical point of view. Most women are fairly intuitive. They are motivated more by feelings. Chris and I are probably, what shall I say, fairly extreme expressions. Well, certainly she is in the area of feelings. She feels things. And I put her on the spot and I say, "Okay, explain that. If you feel that, you've got to prove it." That is not what Jesus does with his church. He draws his church out to find out what it is that we're feeling. And he relates to us at that level. And so it seems to me that God has kind of put into the man a kind of lay-back approach. I find that most men actually are fairly amenable sort of people. You can talk to them about their problems. I have a lot of men coming through my study and I say, brother, you're like this or you're like that. And most of them say, yes, you're right. They don't react violently. They say, yes, you're right. And they weep crocodile tears. And then they go away and they do nothing about it. They can think things through, they're fairly logical and they're fairly amenable, but at the end of the day, they don't change. Men are basically lazy, irresponsible, idle, wasters, drifters. In fact, they're a pain in the proverbial backside, to be quite honest. You know, they can talk. They can run the country from a bar. They can play a Madonna-type football match from the armchair of their, you know, in front of their television. But actually to get out there and do something, it's incredibly difficult. On the other hand, women, I find women, if you approach a woman and try to tell her what's wrong with her, there's an inbuilt fear of criticism, a low self-opinion, and a reaction comes out. Well, if that's what you think of me, you know, and there's that immediate reaction of feeling towards what you're saying. And yet when a woman actually sees, I find that she changes a lot faster than men. I used to think the problem in the church was strong women. But after a very short space of time, I came to see that it was weak men, the big problem. And so I've found that I much prefer to work with women. Women will do things for you without looking for any reward because basically they don't get any anyway. Most of them, if they're housewives, they work for nothing, don't they, basically? They do things without wanting a pip on their shoulder or some sort of vice president of the bookstore kind of recognition, you know, the sort of thing. Whereas you ask a man to do a job and the first thing he tells you is how you could have arranged it better, you know what I mean, and how you could run the bookstore better and so on and so forth, whereas a woman will just get on and do it. That's my experience. Now, it seems to me that women see needs, they want to get things put right, they have this desire to motivate the family, to get things done, and here's the man with this sort of laid-back kind of approach, can talk his way out of almost any situation. And God, with his sort of tremendous sense of humor, said the main responsibility for all this is on the man. And you, woman, have just got to live with this fact. And then he sat back and smiled while we tried to work it out. And as I said, the only way that we can possibly do it is by having the Holy Spirit. And so, if you like, we have a classic situation for problems. That's why they make television programs about marriages. Comedy programs, situations, soap operas, all of these things are around marriage because they're this classic situation. But equally, because of our differences, we have a tremendous opportunity to bring together those resources for the glory of God. And one of the thrills that I find in ministry, and I don't think our ministry is any great shakes, but one of the thrills is that we are finding how we can work together and how wonderful that is. For instance, very often I do most of the talking. Christine talks for about 5 minutes, and at the end of the meeting, she has a queue of people who want to chat to her, who want counseling, and I sort of have my trumpet that I can pack away, and so on and so forth, which is great because she enjoys chatting with people, and frankly, I hate counseling. You know, if I'm in a counseling situation, I'm always looking for a way out of it. And so God has enabled us to begin to fill one another in and to work together and to see where our differences are. I can point out people's needs in their lives and the needs in the church, but Christine can actually pray successfully in many, many cases so that those needs are met and people are helped in that way. So that's encouraging. I discovered very early on that women have a kind of weaponry. They are the weaker sex in one sense, but in another sense, they are very, very powerful because when it comes to discussion or communication, a woman has an armory which surpasses anything that a man has got. Men are basically simple when it comes to this area. They just want a good old slog out, kick the wife up the backside, and get the problem over and done with, and forget about it. Whereas women have this sort of subtle weaponry. And just very, very quickly, probably you know these kind of things, but when a woman is being extra specially nice to you, that is a weapon. When she approaches you and says, oh, hello, darling, how are you? Everything all right at the office today? You can be guaranteed that there is something that she wants to get accomplished. So if you learn that technique and you learn to kind of defeat that, then she will often move on into the argumentative stage where she feels, okay, well, I'll meet you on your own terms and we'll have a bash out then. And so she starts to argue. When she realizes that your ability to argue is greater than hers and she's not going to go anywhere in the argument, she switches off and moves into a third weapon, which is utter silence. This happened to me on one occasion, and I had steam pouring out of my ears. They get the old traction engine worked up, and I'm ready for a good old argument. And Christine just walks out of the room and said, well, that's it then. And I think, yeah, because I've marshalled all my arguments and because you know I'm right, now you're going to be silent. And I was left there standing with a coffee cup in my hand. And it wasn't a very nice coffee cup. And I'd finished, it was chipped, the handle was cracked. And I'd finished my coffee and I thought, I don't like this coffee cup. And so I threw it at the wall. The only problem is I'm not a very good shot. It missed the wall. And it went through a door. I mean, the wall was 14 foot by 8 foot. The door was 6 foot six by 2 foot six, but I managed to hit the door, which was open. And the coffee cup goes through the door into the hall and hits the 6 foot mirror by the front door and smashes the mirror into 1,000 pieces along with the cup. And there it is as the doorbell goes ding dong. And it wasn't Avon. It was one of our elders. Having a spot of bother, brother? Thank God that he was in the same position I was some months before, and I had to counsel him, so I was able to be honest with him. But silence. If you manage to get through the silence stage without losing your sanctification, then a woman will dissolve into tears. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares. That's the most disarming thing at all. At that moment, you feel your heart wrenched within you, and you want to put your arm around her and say, there, there, never mind, dear, I give in. Do you know what I mean? But don't do it. Don't do it, brothers. There's one worse stage than that. I call it the sorry butt stage. Christine poked her head round the door of my study on one occasion and said, darling, I'm sorry. And I was just about to say, well, that's all right, darling. I was right all along as usual. And the Holy Spirit said, ask her why she's sorry. And I said to her, why are you sorry, darling? And she said, I'm sorry that you got upset. I thought, well, praise the Lord. That's really great, isn't it? So you have to press through that into the stage where you're facing truth. Now, we're smiling at this. Truth is not facts. It isn't being right. One of the things as a man I'm discovering is that, all right, I'm a leader. I usually am right. There's no point in being a leader if you're not right. But it's the attitude that you're right. And truth is not facts. Truth is a person. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he said, I am the truth. And one of the things I've understood as a husband is that I have expectations for my wife. And what I did, those expectations are not wrong, they're good expectations. But what I did was make a placard out of my expectations. And I would parade them in front of Christine. And it's only in the last 3 years that I've begun to realize that I mustn't give up my expectations, but I've got to tear the placard up. And I said, Lord, if I tear my placard up, she won't change. He said, well, she hasn't changed in 29 years of marriage. With you parading that placard in front of her, why do you expect her to change in the next 29 years? Can't you leave that with me? And I said, okay, Lord. And I began to tear up the placard. And I've had to do that, not just with Christine now, but with the fellowship that I work with the team that I work with, because I begin to see that as a man, I've had expectations which have crushed and crippled people. And so we've really got to see how we can get through in these areas. Christine, come and share with us.
John has told you this process that we women go through. And I think you need to understand why we go through it. We go through it because we are convinced that there is no other way of getting through to you. We're convinced of that, that that's the only way of getting through to you, is to actually marshal our weapons, and perhaps one of them will pierce your thick hide. But I tell you, girls and fellas, that there is a way of getting off the merry-go-round, and that is for you together to decide that you will have outside points of reference into your marriage. That stops the process. Because then if I really do feel that we should be going to my mother's this Christmas, and you really feel that you should be going to yours, rather than going through all the process, we can appeal to the outside point of reference. And we can ask that person or that couple. And it needs to be someone that we feel loves us and understands us, and who we feel will be as impartial as they could be, to come in on the situation and to listen to both sides and to say, well, this time we really feel she's in the right. Or this time we really feel that he's in the right. And do you know why the majority of women still continue to go through the process? And that is because often the man pulls the disloyalty card on her. He says, this is disloyal. This is washing our dirty linen in public. If we bring somebody else in on this, they will know that we are less than perfect. Believe it. We do know you're less than perfect. We all know that each one of us is less than perfect. So if you want to find a way for your wife to get off that particular helter-skelter, give her the right to call somebody in from outside as an outside point of reference. And I have found that that's really set me free. It's really liberated me. And at the moment, John and I are sort of one all, you know, in this league. But it does mean that I don't have to go through my process anymore. That I can actually say what I'm thinking, say what I'm feeling, and then if we come unstuck in that, we know that we can get somebody in from outside who will help us through on the whole aspect of communication. I think it's vital. If you are determined to go through the thing on your own, if you are determined to keep the thing behind your bedroom door, so to speak, then you're going to have to literally fight it out at times. And that wounds, and that brings bitterness into your hearts, and it can do you an enormous amount of damage, and it certainly will damage your marriage. So I would recommend the outside points of reference. Somebody you love and you trust, and somebody not necessarily who you feel will be on your side. I know that when I had my problem with John, I felt that he was overworking. In fact, I thought he was going to die. It was that bad for me. I went to the elders and I put what I felt to them and I said, he won't listen to me. I've tried everything I know, by what I meant all my weapons. I've tried everything I know. I don't do that anymore. I don't try everything I know. I just tell him now, and if it needs sorting out, we get help. And we sat down with the elders and they decided that John had to spend 8 hours every night in bed. They didn't care which 8 hours or where it fell, as long as he was there for 8 hours. And he submitted to that, and which took pressure off me, because at least, even if he was lying there awake, I felt that his body was at least resting. And I knew that at some point he would actually drop off, and he would lie there, you know, sort of silently shouting, I'm awake here, and I could be up and doing this, that, and the other. But in the end, it did bring about, you know, what I wanted, and that was rest for his body, at least, if I couldn't bring peace to his mind. So that it is important that we see these things through and that we communicate.
Do you want to carry on?
What should we move on into? I'd like to share something, actually, specifically with the men. I've got a list here, fellas, and I call it What Every Woman Wished Her Husband Really Knew. And I'd just like to share it with you. It's a sort of thoughts, feelings, and sharings distilled between myself and many women, you know, all over the world, really, because we're all the same. You know, we might speak different languages, but we feel the same things. And I've got just 6 points here that I'd like to pass on to you fellas. The first is that a woman would really appreciate your understanding. And it's in the area of her feelings. We would like you to understand that we don't just ask for these feelings to drop onto us, that we can't just make them go away once we've got them, and it really does upset us that you seem to be able to dismiss them at the flick of a finger. We really would like your understanding that the things that we feel are often very, very strong. We'd like your understanding. That we really don't like constantly being judged on our past. The fact that when we married we couldn't boil eggs is really not relevant today when we've taken a cordon bleu cookery course. But it still somehow gets dragged into the conversation. You know what I mean, girls, don't you? We really would appreciate you not constantly bringing up the past when we are endeavoring by God's grace to change. We really would like you to understand that we can't do things your way. We don't understand how you do it anyway. We really have no understanding of how you do the things that you do. We really would like you to understand that you don't understand the way that we do things, but could you please let us do them? It's the same when you come to preparing notes, you know. John and I are so different. I write my notes and then I don't understand a word I've put down. And so I can go to him and I can say, can you help? And he looks at them and he says, oh yeah. He said, well, this is basically quite good. But you need to do this, this and this. Now, if he goes further than that, he's lost me. But I have now learned to sort of group things together so that I talk about the same things at the same time and don't dodge, you know, from flower to flower like a butterfly. Know what I mean, girls? Know what I mean, fellas? We would appreciate your understanding that we haven't actually gone out of our way to be like this. God designed us like this. And that we haven't gone out of our way to be awkward. We would like you to understand as well something very important. That doorknobs which are off and light switches that don't work and holes in flooring which has nearly broken our neck 3 times this week, that we really would appreciate if you could just get down and get them done. In exactly the same way as we cook your meals and do your washing and clean your homes, we try not to make it a hassle. We try to have the meal reasonably ready on time. We try to make sure that even if the shirt is not perhaps ironed, that it is clean and we will iron it before you actually need to get it on your back. And that the pants really are there in the airing cupboard, and could you please look where I said? We would really like your understanding on that, that we don't want to hassle you in just the simple things of life. Will you stop hassling us? Could you please put the doorknob on? Could you please oil the door that creaks? Could you please just get the jobs done? And could you understand that this is two-way traffic, please? 2, that a woman really needs affection. And affection without strings attached. Like sex. We would really like it conveyed to us that we're beautiful. Now, fellas, you can lie here. Because we only have to look into the mirror to know that we are not beautiful. But we don't need you to tell us that. We know that. And for you, we would like to be told that you actually chose to marry us. So that for you, we are beautiful. That we are lovely. That you settled on us above all women. Lie, lie, heads off. We want to know that when you touch us, it is also because you think that we are nice. That perhaps our hair is really pretty today and you really want to touch it. That our skin's soft. That we smell good. Affectionate gestures like that. There is something inside a woman that will drink that up and will sort of make her more amenable to the sting in the tail when it comes. No, I don't mean that. It's not a sting in the tail. I take that back. Because we do need to know that you want to touch us for other reasons than sex. Because there is a need in every human being for touch. For the touch that says I love. Not only I desire, but the touch that says I love. There is that. Single people have the same need to be touched. Well, so do married women have the need to be touched and to have affection showed to them. One thing which is extremely unaffectionate is putting your wife down in public. And lots of men do it. It's the sort of attitude that says, oh, here she goes again. Let me do this. Do you really know what you're talking about? That putting down in public is extremely unaffectionate. If we did the similar thing to you, you would immediately... as soon as we got out of earshot to the people we were with, you would immediately press the submission button. And so we don't appreciate being put down in public. 3, that a woman is not a sex machine. We're different. Men are like gas. You turn it on, you set light to it, and it goes boom, and it's immediate heat. Women are like electricity. You turn them on, and they warm up, but they stay hot longer. And we need you to appreciate that, because often in marriage, particularly in the early stages, a woman is left hot because the man has gone through the gas kapow, and he hasn't realized. Left high and dry. I know that it's getting less probably, and you're all very much more educated. Of course, this doesn't apply to any of you, but it's just something that you might like to know about other people, that, you know, that women stay hot longer and men, it's like you turn the gas off, the heat's gone. It's not like that for a woman, so that you need to take that into consideration. We're not just machines. We need to know as well that not just any woman would do when it comes to sex, that it's actually vital for you, that it's us. And that needs to be conveyed. You need to actually tell us things about ourselves while you're making love to us, that you want to do this with us. No one else in the world would do. And you will find that your woman will change. She will respond. She'll melt. She'll get hotter. All sorts of things happen. 4, that a woman is a fully fledged person, that she's not inferior and brainless because she happens to be intuitive, that she's just different, and that you're going to revel in the difference, that you're going to see how you can put the differences together and make a whole, because you're different too. And also a woman needs to know that because she's a fully fledged person, you're not just the big decision maker and the final say. That she won't come home from the supermarket and find that you're going to Timbuktu. And she didn't even know that she wanted to go there in the first place. That you're in this thing together. 5, that she needs communication. And when I say prime time, fellas, I mean the time that you should have spent watching the football match. Or fishing. Or playing golf, squash, cricket, or a million other things that you do with balls. She wants prime time, important time, and that she won't get the tail end of the day, that she won't get 5 minutes before you climb into bed when you've got other things on your mind, and that if we carry on talking on this serious subject, that we won't get to the serious subject that you men have got on your mind. That we want prime time for communication. If you don't communicate with your wife, if she doesn't receive your hopes, your fears, your aims, your dreams, your aspirations, and if she hears those from other sources, she will become jealous. She will become difficult to live with because she will begin to worry that she's lost you. And she will even consider that she's lost you to another woman. And so jealousy comes into her heart, and fear and anxiety. And finally, that God actually knew what he was doing when he made her. That she has abilities without which you and the family would be totally lost, and the church would be bereft if her abilities weren't actually there. She doesn't want you to categorize her too easily. She wants you to give her a little space in which she can find out who she is and what she can do. But what she does want more than anything else in the area of her abilities and her gifts are your active encouragement, your encouragement. I asked John's opinion from time to time, and he has a sort of sliding scale. He says, well, it's medium to brilliant. And according to how I feel at the time, you know, I can take from that what I need. If I need to hear it's brilliant, then that's the word I hear. If I need to hear that it's medium, that's the word that I hear. and I need your encouragement. I need to know that when you actually say things to me, that you actually mean what you're saying, that you're not buttering me up, that you're not trying to win me over, but that you are actually trying to encourage me to be the person that I am.
I'll hurry on. Let's try and summarize some of the things we've been saying before we move on to another section. Let me just give you, Christine's given you a list, let me just give you reasons why we fail to communicate. Six main reasons. I'll just give you the list and not make too much comment on them. First of all, we're not really truthful with one another. We're not really truthful. It's very important that we share our hearts with one another and that we get to what the truth is. As I said earlier, the truth is a person, it's Jesus. What is his perspective on the situation? Secondly, we've failed to accept our differences. The reason that we got married in the first place was because we're different. And then we spend the rest of our lives trying to change one another to make us the same. And really what we need to do is to glory in our differences and see that those abilities are a diversity which God has ordered. The scripture says one shall chase 1,000, two shall put 10,000 to flight. What a tremendous opportunity we have in marriage. Three, failure to take up our roles as fathers or heads of the house, as mothers or wives. We don't really take up our roles. One of the reasons why we have tremendous amount of lesbianism and homosexuality, one of the reasons, only one, is because there aren't many fathers around in this world in which we live, and there aren't many mothers. And kids grow up with mixed ideas of what the roles are. Women who dominate, men who allow themselves to be henpecked, and so on, create problems which inbuild weaknesses into the next generation. For failure to open up to others, peacemakers are a part of God's plan. Jesus was a peacemaker. Elihu in the Old Testament, in the story of Job, was a peacemaker. We all need peacemakers. There's a kind of pride within us that says we ought to be able to make it on our own. Well, I'm saying that our churches should be places where we can find people that we can trust and love to help us, not give us all the answers, but to help us through our problems. Number five, failure to recognize the enemy. We end up looking at one another. What the devil does is throw some tacks down on the bedroom floor. The woman treads on them, and then he whispers in her ear that it was the husband. And she goes for the husband, and before they know where they are, they're in trouble. And the enemy gets in, and we end up fighting one another. He has a kind of push-button system, as Christine said. We discovered when we analyzed what we were doing in communication that the devil kind of pressed a button. He brought about some circumstances where there were differences, pressed the button, and we together got on this helter-skelter, and we had to go all the way down the spiral until we landed, boom, on our backsides on the bottom of the floor and realized that we were destroying one another. And then we would pick ourselves up, we would apologize, and put our mats under our arm and wait until he pressed the button again, and then we'd go all the way down the helter-skelter. Well, we discovered that you can get off the helter-skelter, that when you recognize what the enemy is doing in your life, you can step back. Just let me say this, guys, your chemistry doesn't change overnight. If you've had a row with the wife, the danger is that you don't apologize because you don't feel like apologizing. Now, the thing to do is if you know you're in the wrong, even if you're right and your attitude has been wrong, to say you're sorry right where you are. And this is the kind of thing that happens with us. I turn to Christian and I say, I'm sorry.
Well, you don't sound very sorry.
I am sorry. I'm not very sorry, but I'm a bit sorry. If you give me a bit of time, I'll feel a bit more sorry later on. Now, your chemistry doesn't change, but if you know in your heart of hearts that you need to be apologizing, get on and do it. Your chemistry will catch up afterwards. So let's recognize the enemy in this. We need to see the part we're playing, but so often we forget that the devil wants to spoil our marriage, to divide it, and to bring it into disrepute. Number six, failure to give ourselves to one another physically, which very nicely leads me into the next few minutes of what I want to share about. 1 Corinthians 7, again, we haven't got chance to read it. The first few verses, 1 to 7. speak about the main reason why we get married. I thank God that although Paul appeared to be a single man, that he had an absolutely down-to-earth approach about marriage. He said, in order to avoid temptation, fornication, immorality, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. And if you sort of go into marriage sort of feeling that some wonderful ministry is the reason you've come together, then you could find you're in difficulty, because your partner probably got married because he or she needed physical fulfillment. And more marriages, I believe, fall on the rocks of our unwillingness to give the one thing that we can freely give to one another. And perhaps in most marriages, it's usually the woman that gets more of a problem in this area than the man. The man wants to take. He doesn't learn how to take. He believes he's a born lover, and that inbuilt is the sort of natural ability to love. And that actually he sees himself as being able to love almost any woman in the world if he had the opportunity. But this lucky one happens to have got him. And what he doesn't realize is that he can no more make love than he can play the piano without actually practicing. That's the basics of it all. And a woman, the tendency there is that she becomes the passive partner, that she does not see that she needs to be actively giving herself in the marriage. And when she begins to get wise, she can use sex as a kind of tool in order to dominate a husband. If you're a good boy, I'll give you a sweetie tonight. What a ghastly kind of situation. And most of us men do feel kind of guilty. We do feel a bit like naughty schoolboys. There is a sense in which we haven't been brought up in a society that properly views sexuality. So we've got to start coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, teach us what you have to say about sexuality. And the one thing that you can give to one another is your bodies. There are three or four words in the Greek language for love. There is agape, which is God's love. Philia, which is brotherly love. There is sterge, which is family love, the kind of love a woman has for a child. And there is eros, sexual love. And a lot of Christians think that because eros is not actually mentioned in the New Testament, the word eros doesn't appear in the New Testament, that really it's the sort of tail end. What I want to say is that based on agape love being shed abroad in our hearts, then all the other kinds of love can really be manifested in our lives. Brotherly love, family love, and sexual love can be anointed by God. I met an old brethren guy on one occasion who was a bit older than me. Can you believe that? And he said that when he got filled with the Holy Spirit, that he and his wife would often finish off their relationship by speaking in tongues to the Lord together. They enjoyed it so much in that way. And so eros love is something that God wants to bless on the basis that Jesus died for us on the cross. He is redeeming our sexuality so that we can use it for God. The Victorian attitude has kind of hung over in our society. The Victorian attitude, believe it or not, was that really, men were wanton creatures, but we women need them if we want to have children. And we find our fulfillment in having children, and so we better to submit to their sexual advances. And often young brides going into marriage were told by their mothers, don't worry, darling, think of the empire. You know? Well, there ain't much of the empire left. I mean, you can lay there and meditate on a Falklands, but that's about it, isn't it? So we've just got to get on and enjoy it. Here are some simple rules for enjoying our sexuality. First of all, give your body. Make sure that you are presenting your body to your partner and you're not allowing other things to come in. Many women use the headache as a reason for not having sex. And as Christine will tell you, that in a woman's life, if she has premenstrual tension and menstrual tension and postmenstrual tension and headaches in between periods, there isn't much time in a month when she can actually feel like having sex. And so whilst we guys need to be aware of our wife's feelings and their physical illnesses and so on, that it's quite nice if we're the ones that say, okay, love, I'm going to back off because I know that you're not feeling too good. We should not use our physical disabilities to hinder our sexual life. So we need to give our bodies to one another. In actual fact, the scripture does say there is a reason for not having sex and by agreement calling it off for a while, and that is for prayer, and the Authorized Version makes it prayer and fasting. And I love the Authorized Version here, because let's face it, you can pray for a week, a month, a year by agreement, but you can only pray and fast for a limited period of time. And I think 40 days is a kind of maximum. So you know, if you're looking for that as an excuse, you're going to find it won't last you too long. So by agreement, we can deny one another, by agreement, our bodies, in order that we can give ourselves to prayer and fasting. But that's the only reason that Scripture actually gives to us. So let's make a present of our bodies to one another. Let's talk together. Let's be frank. I wonder how many people would really like their husband or their wife to do something for them in lovemaking, but they've never asked them to do it. Somehow, they want them to know without being told. It'd be wonderful if we could go through life like that, but it doesn't happen. So we need to begin to talk. We need to overcome our fears and talk to one another. The third thing is to be able to laugh. To be able to laugh. Because basically, there are very, very few people that come together in marriage, particularly in early marriage, and that get success in terms of having orgasm together right from the very start. I have one guy who's in our team, he's a leader, and when he got married, it took them 9 months to have intercourse successfully. I won't go into the reasons for that, it wouldn't be particularly helpful, but they were able on their honeymoon to say, we are just not going to make it. Let's give up, let's have a really nice holiday, and then let's take our time to be able to have a relationship later on. And I could say to some of you who are courting here that I believe that engagement is a commitment to marriage. It's not marriage, but it's a commitment to marriage. And it's a very serious thing. I think in our society we sort of let it drift. Now, I believe engagement and commitment to marriage gives you the opportunity to have a period of courtship. And I believe that that courtship ideally should take you from gentle involvement together into a full sexual relationship, which should happen when you make that commitment in marriage, both in the church and by acknowledging it in law. Now, I realize that for some folks it's very hard to begin to get involved in a courtship that is going to take you through that process without getting too deeply involved. And your conscience says, I don't want to do that because I think it would be wrong before I'm married to go too deeply into courtship. What I would suggest is that you see the legal marriage as the beginning of your deeper kind of courtship, and that you take the first week or two to develop your relationship together. I think it is naive for most of us to think that we can just sort of do nothing up to the day that we're married, sort of leap into bed together and enjoy sex in a full kind of way. And so I'm advocating courtship. If your conscience won't allow you to get involved in a courtship that leads you up to full intercourse on your honeymoon, then see your marriage as the beginning of that courtship. In actual fact, you are not legally married in the eyes of the law or in the eyes of the church until you have consummated your marriage with sex. So I believe that in God's sight, the act of coming together in that way is really the thing that makes the union and makes the marriage. Now, I'm not advocating sex outside of marriage or before marriage. What I am advocating is courtship. Do you understand that? And I would say that that is leading up to a pretty heavy involvement. I won't go into any more because there isn't time anyway, and I'll get out on a limb if I do, but you can buy the book and we say a little bit more about it in the book. So the importance of being able to smile together because of the difficulties we're going to experience. Four, compatibility. Compatibility is a goal. We want to have an aim. We want to be able to enjoy one another together and satisfy one another fully, but it should not be the standard. It's what we want to aim at, but if we don't make it, don't make it a standard. Orgasm is something that we should be more concerned about for our partner than we are for ourselves. And Don't worry too much if you don't make it. Particularly some of the girls might have difficulty at the beginning. I have a friend, actually, Christine, was saying to a couple that we're very, very close to some years ago now. She said, "Brother," she said, "your wife has never experienced orgasm." And he was really angry. He said, "Don't talk rubbish." But being the kind of person he was, he immediately went home and said, "Excuse me, darling, have you experienced orgasm?" And she said, "Of course I have." And so he came back and said, "She has." Christine, being the woman that she is, said, "Oh, no, she hasn't." And so he went back and they did a little bit of research and they began to understand what orgasm actually was. And he explained it to his wife and she said, "Oh, no, I enjoy sex," she said, "but I've never had that," she said. And he immediately went down the tubes. They'd been married 25 years. And he immediately went down the tubes. And his wife said, "Oh, darling, don't worry," she said. "Look what it says here in this book. For the first 25 years of marriage, a man enjoys sex much more than a woman. But for the second 25 years, the woman enjoys it much more than the man. Let's start all over again." And so they did. And ever since that time, they've been enjoying orgasm. Now, we mustn't make that a kind of placard standard. But we do want to seek to achieve that for one another. And we need to find out how we can help one another there. And I'm sure you're all well versed in it, but you do need to understand a little bit about the mechanics of a man and of a woman, particularly from the men to the women, because we do tend to expect that women will just have an orgasm by looking at us in our pants and undersocks, you know. And basically, you are not sexy in your pants and your undersocks, particularly when they stink. Okay. So find out something about the anatomy of a woman. Find out about her clitoris. Find out about manual stimulation of the clitoris, vaginal stimulation. Find out where the erogenous, the sensitive areas of her body are, and get to work. Do your homework, fellas, so that your wife can be taken to a tremendous high in your sexual relationship. But if you don't achieve it, it doesn't matter all that much. Just enjoy one another and give yourselves to one another. Six, don't make excuses. I've already mentioned that. Health, depression, headaches, pregnancy, menstruation, all of those kind of things. Now, you may have an agreement that you don't want to have sex, for instance, during menstruation. I don't particularly want that. Christine doesn't want it, so we don't do it. But I would not put that rule upon anyone else, okay? And anyway, girls and fellas, that if your partner needs it when you can't give it, your job is to stimulate them so that they at least know their needs can be met, okay? Let's get that clear. That if you can't, for some reason or other, participate in a full way, then you should still be saying, "Can I help you? Can I bless you? Can I give myself to you in that way?" Okay, now we're just touching on these things, but they are important things. Don't think that you can get away with it. If you're giving your body, that means that you are going to do everything within your power to satisfy your partner. No excuses. Seven, contraception. If you're not ready to have children, or it would be inappropriate this time, find out what is the best contraception. Don't just leave it to one partner or the other. Do it together. We haven't got time to go into it. It's a big subject, but there's plenty of advice on that. If some of you are worried about contraception, the Bible says nothing about contraception being wrong. There's only one story about a guy who dropped his seed onto the ground, which would indicate that God had any concern about contraception. And that was in a case where a brother should have been raising up seed to his dead brother. The thing that God was angry about was that he refused to raise up seed to his dead brother, not that he practiced coitus interruptus, which is a form of contraception. I can see nothing in the scriptures that says contraception is wrong. Therefore, it's a matter of personal conscience. And that applies to masturbation, which we're not covering here. But basically, the scripture says nothing about masturbation, which, in my understanding, means it is a matter of personal conscience. Okay? And we need to have an opinion about that, because there's lots of single people that will come to us and need our help to be able to counsel and talk to them. The last point is to bring Jesus into your sex life. Bring Jesus in. Don't think that God is embarrassed by sex. You know what I mean? That when you come together in sexual union, the sort of Lord goes out of the room and closes his eyes and sort of blushes furiously in the corner. God made it. And therefore you can say, "Lord, we're enjoying it." Now, one thing I didn't mention here was under talking about it, talking about your fantasies. Now, there are areas which are obviously wrong for Christians. To inflict pain on one another is wrong. That is a deviation, which is wrong. To use sex and drugs and to use alcohol and drugs in sex is also wrong. I believe that's wrong. To use pornographic literature is also wrong. But I do believe that there are areas where we need to get clear about our fantasies together, that we need to be able to talk through those kind of things. Again, we haven't got time to develop it, but it is very, very important that we bring these things out into the open and we don't hide them away. So let me encourage you to be really, really honest together in those kind of areas. I think our time has virtually gone. Do you just want to add anything, love?
I do feel that, for the girls particularly, if you could have an attitude that, I mean, most women don't, there's something wrong with their bodies. Even the most beautiful girl, you look at a girl and you think to yourself, of course, she is fantastic. She will tell you, well, my legs are too long. Or I've got this brown mark, you know, sort of here, that just is shown above the line of my pants. Or I've got one breast that's just a bit higher, I think, than the other. Most women, you know, think that there's so much wrong with them that they don't like sort of uncovering it. But girls, it's the only one he's got. It is the only one he's got. So you've got to be a lot freer with it. You've got to uncover it a lot more easily and more frequently than you do. And in the area of fantasy, I just want to encourage you, really, because if you find out that your fella likes black tights, well, wear them to bed one night, you know. Nothing else, just the tights, and it's be quite fun. Or a feather boa, or whatever it is that turns him on. I think you should be much more inventive. I wanted to talk about babies and pregnancy.
Don't think we've got time, though. Sorry. I really don't think we've got time. Yes, I know the other thing I was going to mention as well was oral sex as well. I read an American magazine once where it says that oral sex was of the devil. Now, if we're Bible-believing Christians, we have to substantiate what we say from the Scripture. And so we're talking about fantasies. Basically, if the Scripture makes it clear that that is wrong, then fantasizing about somebody else's wife, fantasizing about a television character, in my mind, is wrong. But oral sex is not necessarily wrong. Actually, if you don't know what oral sex is, a friend of mine thought it was talking about it. But actually, it is kissing one another's genitals, etc. We haven't got time to go into it, but that is what it is. Now, that may not turn you on. You might think that's just not for you. That is fine. It's a matter of conscience. But I believe if we're Bible-believing Christians, we have to look at what the Bible says about sex. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm not saying that it's something I want to do, but I am saying that if it's something you want to do, then you need to measure it by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and what the Bible teaches. And if you're uncertain, talk to other people who you can trust and love and who are mature in these areas. But I'm saying that as Christians, we have got to redeem sex and we've got to have something positive to say out there if we want to hit the negative and all the filth and rubbish that there is in that world out there. Now, obviously, we would have loved to just talk a little bit about the first baby and things like that, but there just isn't time. What we say is don't let that baby come between you. It can be the thing that really joins you together, or it can be the thing that really throws you apart. But see it that it's a joint effort, that it's a thing that you share, and it mustn't shut you out from one another. There just ain't no time for questions either, so I'm sorry about that. And we haven't said half the things we wanted to say, so if you want to approach us with questions, do feel free. If you disagree with us, that's all right. We're not trying to make you have our opinions about these things. We just want to open the thing up so that you begin to talk, begin to pray, and begin to share. Let's just pray before we go. Shall we stand? Lord Jesus, it's only when we get to an end of a time like this together that we realize how inadequate it all is and that we'd much rather have had two or three sessions together. But nevertheless, we have, in our feeble way, attempted to open up the subject. And what we are very, very grateful for is that we don't need any man or woman to teach us. But we do have the Holy Spirit. And I want to commend these folks to you, Lord. Those who are married, those who are about to be married, that they will seek your face and that they will redeem this area of our sexuality back to God so that the world can truly see that we have a clean, clear, healthy attitude towards it and that it's anointed by God and blessed by God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thanks very, very much for being with us. The Lord bless you.
Thank you.